I'd like to read with you in the book of 2 Timothy. That is page 879. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So amidst all of the uncertainties that surrounded this imprisoned man, he says, I know whom I have believed. Now one more reading in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 5, and that is page 902. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now tonight we're considering Michael Faraday. He is just here under the column of the Masters. And it has been said that he is, in some opinions, one of the three most intelligent persons who ever lived, which is quite a statement to make. He was born on September 22, 1791, in Newington, Surrey, England. He was the son of a blacksmith. His humble birth notwithstanding, he became one of the greatest scientists in the history of the world. If you study his life, you will follow the course of a little boy who starts out cleaning boots and washing bottles, mending books, and ends up becoming the most eminent scientist of his day. Faraday's family were Sandemanians. They were followers of the 18th century Scottish Presbyterian minister John Glass and his minister son-in-law, Robert Sandeman, who died in Danbury, Connecticut, after living 7 years in America. Faraday himself did not join the church until 1 month after his marriage to Sarah Barnard. He was 30 and she was 21, but he became an elder in that group and preached frequently. The Sandemanians were opposed to any established church. They believed strictly in the Bible and, of course, in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Faraday's Christian beliefs strongly influenced the way in which he approached and interpreted nature. He believed that nature was the work of a divine creator. Because one God created the world, all of nature must be interconnected as a single whole. Therefore, electricity and magnetism must be interlinked. His work in these fields not only revolutionized physics, but led to so much in our lifestyles today that depends on them, including computers and telephone lines. Faraday invented, but he never patented, his inventions. He said, if they are of any use to the world, let the world have the benefit of them. He argued that it was by the kindness of others that he had acquired the knowledge that had made his masterly achievements possible. Now, if you have thought that Christianity and science were at odds and were fighting, then you have bought into a myth, because science, modern science, had its birth in the Christian worldview. I can remember when I was in high school, even though that seems like a long time ago, and I was glad that they introduced something differently. They were going to teach physics a new way. And it was called the Harvard Project Physics. And I'm glad that they did that for my class, because I don't think I would have enjoyed physics as it had been taught. But the first part of that course in physics, as it was laid out by Harvard, involved a study of the lives of some of the scientists. And what stunned me was to find not just how many, but almost all of them believed in God, believed in the Bible, and many of them believed in the Lord Jesus. People like Galileo and Tycho Brahe and Johann Kepler and Sir Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell. Einstein said that he was standing on the shoulders of James Clerk Maxwell, and that incredibly important scientist, of course, was a believer in the Lord Jesus, as was Robert Boyle, who appears on the chart. Faraday was perhaps the most outspoken Christian who was also a scientist. His favorite book in the Bible was the book of Job. Though in his scientific studies he was consciously seeking to understand the beauty, symmetry, and organization of God's creation, he also realized with Job that a man cannot find out God by reasoning. that is by his own reasoning, that the scriptures alone can clearly reveal who God is. Faraday wrote that a Christian finds his guide in the Word of God and commits the keeping of his soul into the hands of God. He looked for no assurance beyond what the Word of God could give him. Michael served as a lay preacher in the Sandemanians throughout his life. I read one of his sermons, and he began it by saying, quote, "I cannot do better than to read to you the words of Scripture instead of multiplying my own words." And then he read his passage and presented his message. He was faithful in visiting the poor brethren and sisters at their own homes, comforting them in their sorrows, assisting them with financial help. And in fact, it was said of him that while he was continually pressed to be the guest of high and noble people, he much preferred to just take tea with some poor folks, read the scriptures with them, and pray. The course of Faraday's eldership was interrupted once. He missed the meeting, so they kicked him out. He missed the meeting because he had been, quote, commanded to meet with the Queen at Windsor Castle, and he sort of thought that was fairly important. So he missed one meeting, and although some question whether this actually happened, a number of sources cite it, that he was no longer able to be an elder with them, and then all was forgiven, and he returned to his activity. So if you think things are strict where you are, imagine that. Miss one meeting, and it's bye-bye. In 1860, he was received back as an elder and held that office until he finally resigned it some years later. Faraday's work propelled him into the limelight. By 1826, he was head of the Royal Institution, founded to provide scientific education for the masses. He was offered the presidency of the Royal Society, and he flatly refused it, as he also refused the offer of a knighthood. He did not wish to be honored in that way. His life was consistent with his faith and hope. He had an unquenchable thirst for truth. But he recognized his own limitations. There was a verse in his Bible that was boldly marked. He underlined it and darkened it so that he would remember it. It is Job 9 and verse 20. "If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse." So he understood his limitations, and he pursued truth industriously throughout his entire life. It has been said that the wealth generated by inventions based on Faraday's discoveries exceeded the value of the British Stock Exchange, and that is probably an understatement. Yet he remained a modest, unpretentious soul who never sought financial profit from his work. When the Queen wanted to knight him, as I just mentioned, he declined, wishing to remain plain old Mr. Faraday to the end. He enraptured audiences with his public scientific demonstrations. He discovered some of the most important laws of physics and chemistry, discoveries which revolutionized the world economy. But none of this mattered to him as much as one thing, his Christian faith. He would rather be praying and studying the Bible with his fellow church members than be at an awards ceremony or have audience with royalty. Steadfast and humble, Faraday remained absolutely committed to biblical truth from early childhood throughout his long life. He would have been considered a, quote, fundamentalist Christian, had the term existed in his day, but nothing, not even the rise of skepticism in Britain leading up to the Darwinian Revolution, shook his confidence in the Word of God. For over half a century, he worked and lived at the Royal Institute in London. He was a leading chemist as well as the developer of field theory in modern physics. He was the discoverer of benzene as well as the discoverer of electromagnetic induction and the laws of electrochemistry. He was the first to convert mechanical energy into electric energy, the crucial step towards development of the electric motor and the generator. In his study of electricity, Faraday developed some of the vocabulary still used in physics today, such terms as electrode, cathode, and electrolysis. And of course, we derive the term Farad, F-A-R-A-D, from his name, Faraday. In his old age, he suffered from increasing memory loss that had begun earlier in life and gradually became severe in his later adulthood. It was not incoherence or mental incompetence, but simple forgetfulness, perhaps brought on by exposure to mercury or other lab chemicals. One benefit of that for historians is that his condition forced him to write everything down. As a result, he left a monumental legacy of documents and letters that provide glimpses into his character, written with an elegance and expressiveness that, quote, continues to reward the historian of science and kindle the hearts of the young. As he aged, his body remained strong, but of course his memory continued to fail. He lectured till about age 70, but only with difficulty. He accepted his lot with equanimity and grace, and he wrote to a friend, "I am, I hope, very thankful that the withdrawal of the power and things of this life The good hope is left with me, which makes the contemplation of death a comfort, not a fear. Such peace is alone the gift of God, and it is He who gives it. Why should we then be afraid? God's unspeakable gift in His beloved Son is the grounds of no doubtful hope, and there is the rest for those who, like you and me, are drawing near the latter end of our life. Upon his retirement from the royal institution, the Queen awarded him and his wife a house in Hampton Court near the palace in appreciation for his many contributions to science. He shrugged off knighthood, requested only his name be written on his tombstone, and one thing he never forgot as the mental fog crept in was his love for the Lord Jesus and his confidence in God's promises. He spent the remaining 9 years of his life at Hampton Court, looking forward to heaven, which he entered on August 25, 1867. The discoveries made by Faraday were so numerous and often demand so detailed a knowledge of chemistry and physics before they can be understood that it is impossible to attempt to describe or even enumerate them, particularly by me. To honor him, Faraday appeared on the British 20-pound note and on the Madagascar stamp. It is reported that near the end of his life, someone asked him what his speculations were about the future. That is when he gave his famous quote. We sang it, we read it. He said, "Speculations? I have none. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, that is the very thing that I think I appreciate the most when it comes to being able to preach the gospel. The ringing certainty that the gospel of Christ offers to men and women. We live in an uncertain world. It is a world where proverbially people say nothing is certain but death and taxes. And in a world like that, the gospel is offering you the greatest certainty of all, the assurance of eternal security, of being eternally secure, so that as you move through life now, you could have the assurance here in this world of where you will be when you die, why you will go there, and what you will do in the presence of God. Those are fantastic truths, marvelous truths. So I'm going to ask you just to think about that two streams, those two rivers of thought. I want you to think about the great uncertainties in this life and the glorious certainties in the Christian life. A lot of things uncertain in this life. In fact, life itself is unpredictable. It is fleeting and transitory. I know that young men and women here will think I'm talking about something that really has no bearing, but I want to tell you, life goes by so quickly. The march of time is relentless. The Bible tells us that life is like a vapor, like a shadow, like a short story, like a ship putting out to sea, like a high-speed runner racing through his course at breakneck speed. If you are spared to live, you walk quickly through your 20s. You hurry through your 30s. You speed through your 40s. You run through your 50s. You race through your 60s. You jet through your 70s. You hit warp speed somewhere in there. You blink a few times, and life is over. It's gone. It's unpredictable. It is fleeting and transitory. Not only that, but it is fragile and tenuous. We are as stable and permanent as a blade of grass or a delicate flower, the Bible says. You can guard your health, take your vitamins, watch your diet, exercise regularly, and die tomorrow morning because life is so fragile and tenuous. In fact, when I say that, it reminds me of the founder of Prevention Magazine. His name was Jerome Irving Rodale. And he was a health nut before people even thought about health nuts, and an environmentalist, and guarded his health and took his vitamins and watched what he ate, and said famously that I expect to live to be 100 unless I'm run over by some sugar-crazed taxi driver in New York City. The day after that quote appeared in the magazine, he was a guest on what was then called the Dick Cavett Show. That's a little like going on Leno or one of those nighttime shows, only it was earlier in the day. He talked about living a long life, the benefits of guarding your health, and being careful what you ate, and exercising. This is what Dick Cavett said. When he was done, I asked him a question, and he said, "Mr. Rodale, put his head down." I thought he was deep in thought. But he didn't answer the question. And I said, Mr. Rodale, this is live television now. Mr. Rodale? He was dead. On live television. In the middle of an interview in which he was telling about how long he expected to live, 2 days after he had said he planned to live to be 100, he was dead. Because life is so fragile. So you don't want to make a mistake when it comes to salvation, because none of us knows how long we have. Life is freakish and capricious. There is no rhyme or reason to living and dying. There is no fairness or equity. There are no rules and regulations. There's only one rule. There's only one rule. And that is everybody dies. 100 out of 100. Every one of one person dies. Doesn't matter whether you are nice or miserable, old or young, religious or impious, important or obscure, needed or useless. Every one of us has to die. Because we live in a world that is filled, that is rampant with uncertainties. And added to that is the fact that the future is unforeseeable. We know absolutely nothing about the future. I've announced meetings Monday to Friday in the will of God. I have no idea whether I will be able to be here for those 5 nights because the future is unforeseeable. We don't know anything about tomorrow, do we? I think that it is such a memorable way that was it Job put it when he said, we are but of yesterday and know nothing at all. He's saying it's as though we were born yesterday. How much would a one-day-old baby know? That's the idea. That's the picture. That's the verbal imagery he's using. We are but of yesterday, and we know nothing at all. One of the old patriarchs said to his sons, I do not know the day of my death. So we bemoan our ignorance because someone we love dies, and we just wish we had known that the last time we spoke with them so we could have told them how much we love them, but they didn't know, and we didn't know. What we do not want is to leave this world that we're so familiar with and the people that we love and the places we become comfortable with. We yearn for permanence, don't we? We wish we had some assurance about tomorrow. In fact, the Indian preacher and psychologist, Ravi Zacharias, the Christian preacher who lives in Atlanta, Georgia, he described his first contact with Western religion. He said there was a group of people, two relatives of which knocked on his door, two members of which knocked on his door. And he said they offered to come and have Bible study with us and teach us the Bible. And so we let them in. This is my first contact, he said, with Western religion. And he said we studied. They gave us questions to answer. They gave us studies to go through, and then they would come back and there'd be more studies, and we were going through the Bible with them. And he said this had gone on for months, and he said then one day at one of these meetings they began to teach that only a certain number of people go to heaven, and they actually had the number down, he said, right to the very last number, that only 144,000 people were going to heaven. So I said to him, Ravi Zacharias says, I said to him, how many people are in your group? Oh, the man said, there's thousands and thousands of people in our group. Well, I said, are there more than 144,000? Oh, way more. He said, thousands of people. So Ravi said, so not all of your people are going to heaven? No. Well, are you going to heaven? Well, he said, no, I nobody knows that for sure. We can't say that for sure. So Ravi Zacharias said to him, you know, before you came here, I didn't know where I was going to go when I died. And I've been studying with you for months. And not only do I not know now where I'm going to go when I die, but you don't even know. He said, that was my first contact with Western religion, listening to people who did not know where they were going to be when they died. Do you know? I would posit for you tonight that is absolutely the most important issue in your life. Maybe you've got a mortgage to pay. Maybe you've got a lot of responsibilities. Maybe your inbox is absolutely jammed. And tomorrow morning, what did C.S. Lewis say? You know, the lion gets up in the morning in the jungle, and the gazelle gets up, and the gazelle has to get up earlier and run because the lion's after him. Maybe you've got all sorts of responsibilities that you're setting the alarm earlier and trying to get up and handle all your responsibilities. There is one thing, one, vital, indispensable, all-important thing that you have to take care of before you die. You have to have Christ as your Savior. You have to. Because the future is unforeseeable. I'll tell you something else that's uncertain. Physical things are so undependable. If you rely on them for happiness or joy or security or satisfaction, sooner or later you will taste the emptiness that inevitably comes from depending on anything less than the eternal God. But yet we constantly do that. We constantly try and fill the emptiness in our life and heart by material things. Riches, material possessions. The wise men in the Bible said that possessions, things, that they make themselves wings and they fly away. It is impossible for material things to fully satisfy a spirit being. And that's what you are. You live in a body, but you have a soul. You are a spirit being inhabiting a body. And you cannot take physical things and meet the deep longings and thirsts and hungers of the spirit with physical things. The liquor that quenches the thirst of a man in a bar tonight never reaches the thirst of his soul, because physical things cannot meet the spiritual longing of your heart. Millions have tried it. They have always failed. You will fail as well, because it is absolutely impossible to find true satisfaction apart from God. Relationships other than those linked with God cannot meet our need. It's God who established relationships for mankind. He is the one who in his infinite wisdom thought of marriage and family structure and relationships. He has built that into our hearts and psyches that we enjoy knowing people, having friends. But earthly relationships were intended to lead people to a deeper relationship with God. Instead of that, cut off from him, we try to use those relationships to meet our own selfish personal needs. We were made to love God and use things to help people. Got that? Somebody has said it's a very simple equation. We were made to love God and use things to help people. But when we turned away from God and he was erased from the equation, instead of loving God and using things to help people, we love things and use people to accomplish our own ends. I think that there are college and high school students here who will perhaps have read and will remember Guy de Maupassant's story called The Necklace. It's about a woman who was from the middle to lower class and was invited and determined to go to a ball. Now, she'd never been at anything like that in her life. She had a very wealthy friend, and she went to her friend and she asked if she could borrow a necklace from this wealthy friend to wear on this one occasion. She borrowed the necklace. She went to the ball. She had a ball. And she lost the necklace. Absolutely mortified, not wanting to admit to her friend what had happened, she took out a loan. She had a necklace made that was the replica of what she lost. Without saying a word to her friend, she brought it back to her friend, thanked her. And from that moment on, she spent decades of her life slaving away at jobs to try and pay off that enormous loan. Aged prematurely, she was gray and haggard years later. De Maupassant said she's walking down the street. She had never told her friend. She's walking down the street and she sees her wealthy friend coming the other way. She thought of all the years of her life that were lost because of that one foolish act. And she couldn't help it. She stopped her friend and she said, "You know, I've never told you." She said, "Do you remember years ago when I borrowed that necklace?" She said, "I lost it." And she said, "I went and took a loan out to replace that necklace because I was too ashamed to tell you I had lost it. And I have been working for years to pay off that loan, Mr. Maupassant was in some ways a master of irony, because the woman then says to this friend, "That necklace?" She said, that was an imitation. She said, "I keep my real jewels in the bank." She said, "I just lent you glass." So now the woman suddenly realizes she spent her life for nothing. For nothing. You know there's a man in the Bible who felt that way? You know what he said? He said, "I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." Simply put, he said, "I have been a fool and I have made a tragic mistake." We don't want you to come to the end of your life and realize you threw it all away for nothing. That you have no home in heaven. That you have no assurance of eternal life. That you spent your life for a world that, like the Titanic, was doomed. That you put in your days and your time and your energy and your effort for things that will never extend beyond the grave. And that it will all end abruptly and tragically the moment you die. We don't want that to happen. And that is why I do want to tell you that relationships and riches and even religion cannot meet the deep longings of your heart. Religion is a toxic mix of frustrating failure, because what it has given us are rules to live by. It describes a heaven that we really can't reach and a hell that we really can't escape. And it gives us rules to live by and tells us you must do this, you must pay this, you must say this. And it never, human religion, never has the ability to reach into our heart and change us. I read some time ago some things on the life of William Grimshaw. I mentioned him earlier in these meetings. He was, when he became saved, he was a tremendous gospel preacher in England. But he was preaching before he was saved. He was just doing it for a job. One of his congregants said, "He took us to hell and he left us there. He took us to hell and he left us there. He had no gospel to preach. He had no good news to tell an audience. So his congregant said, he took us to hell and he left us there." Once he was called out to visit a young couple. Their baby had died. The man opened the door to let Grimshaw in. He said, "When I walked in, I saw the mother. She was holding the dead baby's body in her arms, and she was walking back and forth as if somehow she could get the baby to come back to life. And the husband, when he let me in, almost distraught, he said, 'Please help us.' He said, 'I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say.'" Grimshaw wasn't saved. He recorded this himself now. He wrote this down himself. That this preacher preaching to others who wasn't saved himself said, "I didn't have anything to tell him." And he said, "Do you know what I told them? I told them, put away sorrow from your heart. Go out into happy company. Go out and enjoy other people and try to forget about what has happened." He said, they stared at me like I was mad. Their baby had died and I'm telling them, just try to forget about it and go out and have a good time. When his wife died, he got up in the pulpit that day and he said, "My friends, we are all in a damnable state and I scarcely know how to get out of it." And yet he was trying to preach to others. He had no certainty of heaven because he had never trusted Christ. He was just a Christian in name, but he had never been born again, never trusted Christ. So I want to tell you in the remaining moments of this meeting about the glorious certainties that are in the Christian life. That you could go home tonight and know that you will be in heaven when life is done, and you will have it on the highest authority in the universe. Not a church, not a preacher, not a pope or a pastor or a prelate. On the highest authority in the universe, you could put your head on your pillow tonight and know, by the grace of God, if I do not wake up in the morning, I will be in heaven because Christ died for me. That's what you could know. You see, that is based on the blood of Christ. It's not based on a work accomplished or a payment made by me. Now, I would like to speak for just a moment to a segment of this audience. This perhaps will not apply or make sense to everybody that's here. But just a segment of this audience tonight that is where I was. I was a child of Christians. I was familiar with the gospel. I knew one day I had to be saved. In fact, I can remember, I was probably, somebody just mentioned this the other day, that they had a similar experience. I was probably about 5 or 6. I remember the dog that we had back then. His name was Duke, and I was sitting in the backyard, and I was watching him playing. And I thought to myself, you know, if I were a dog instead of a human being, I wouldn't have to worry about being saved. But because I have a soul, I'm going to exist forever. And if I don't get saved, I will be in hell. So whenever I thought about salvation, I'm not saying everybody here, but I was making the mistake of imagining that God was watching me and he was waiting for me to make the right moves, yes, about the Lord Jesus, to do the right thing, to believe strong enough, to trust with my whole heart. I imagine that the spotlight was on me, and I am ashamed to admit to you that on the half a dozen times that I actually thought seriously about being saved, I never once thought about Christ. I thought about me. I thought about, what do I have to do to be saved? And how can I do this right? I never thought about Christ until the night that I was saved. And that night, I realized I was helpless. But I found out that on the cross, the Lord Jesus did everything necessary for my salvation. That is why I know that I will be in heaven, because it's based on what he did. His work on the cross was for all sin. His work on the cross was for all time. And his work on the cross was for me. That is, it was done perfectly. Perfectly. He died so that all sin can be washed away. He died so that all sin can be put away forever. That's permanent. That's what "it is finished" means. He did it once and for all, never to be repeated. He didn't have to die again the day that I wanted to be saved. He won't have to die tonight to put your sins away if you want to be saved. God wants to point you back to what his son did when Christ died for the ungodly. A few years ago, there was a man named John Phipps who worked at an aerospace plant in Burbank, California. He got a phone call early in the morning that he had to go in for an earlier shift. So he wasn't on his usual train. He was on a different train, different timing. He would not normally have been on that train. But that morning, that 44-year-old man got up, left the house earlier, got on the train, settled into sleep as the train was heading toward the station that he needed to go to. All he remembered was waking up. Something was dripping. And he was lying flat on the floor. And he could hear people crying all around him. That train crash injured 200, killed 11, and two of the people who died were right near him. John Phipps called for help and found he couldn't move. The chairs had so twisted that he was trapped. And he felt something wet on the back of his head, and he put his hand up. He thought something was dripping, and it came away red, and it was his own blood. He said, "I thought I was going to die. I thought I was going to die." So he said, I took my finger and dipped it into the blood. And he said, there was a chair back in front of me. It was all twisted, but just the back was toward me. And he said, I made a heart. And I wrote, "I," and then there was the heart, "love Leslie. I love my children." He passed out. Rescue workers, they were combing the car. One of them said, "We've got a live one here. Let's get this stuff off of him." And they wrenched all of that twisted metal off of John Phipps. And they got him out of there and got him to the hospital. One of the firemen, one of the rescue workers, saw that chair back. I'm told that one of them cut it out, and at first it was just a picture that Leslie saw, so I'll tell you that much. Somebody took a picture of it and gave it to Leslie. And she looked at a message written in the blood of her own husband I love Leslie. I love my kids. She said, Hallmark will never top this. Hallmark will never top this. Do you think I'm exaggerating? When I tell you that there is a place in this world where a lone cross, yes, there were two others, but a lone cross was lifted up outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem, and the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Creator of the world, allowed us to nail Him to a cross. And He sacrificed His life so that you could be saved. And if you look at Calvary, you will see a message written in the blood of the Son of God that He loved you and that He gave Himself for you so that you could be saved. That is why I know I will be in heaven. Because when He was on that cross, He said He was dealing with my sins. He was saying He died for the ungodly. That's me. There was a time in my life when I would have argued with God about that. I knew boys at school that were ungodly. I heard their language. I played basketball and football with boys that were ungodly. I knew what they talked about and I knew what they did. And I was never allowed to do that. I knew they were ungodly. I didn't think I was ungodly. Fact comes to my mind at home, the gospel hall where I attend when I'm home. There's a fairly busy highway into the city of Philadelphia that runs right by the property. So they put a sign out that looks like an open Bible and the words, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that was done back in the 1960s. And we never heard of anybody receiving help to get salvation through that sign until one day my mother, when she was alive, she was out walking and she fell. And a car that was driving by, they stopped, and a man and woman got out of the car, and they ran to her and helped her up and found that she just lived around the corner, and well, we'll take you home. And they drove her home, and she found out that they lived just around the corner from where they lived, and so on just this short trip home, they began to talk, and she found out he was a preacher at a local church, and she said, well, I attend at the gospel hall. Oh, he said, you're the people with the sign, aren't you? She said, yes. He said, you know, I used to drive past that sign. And I used to read those words, five of them. Christ died for the ungodly. And I used to say to myself, the nerve of those people. Who do they think they are? Putting words like that out there. Christ died for the ungodly. But he said, one day I drove past that sign. And God had been dealing with me. He said, I remember reading those five words. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's exactly what you are. You're just an ungodly sinner. But you understand that in a short time after that, he realized that if he was ungodly, that is just who Christ died for. I am sure that I will be in heaven because Jesus died for me. I am sure I will be in heaven because it's based on the scriptures of truth. This isn't based on some feeling that I have. If you said to me, how do I know you're saved? If you ask me, how do you know you're saved? I wouldn't so much take you back to the city of Philadelphia on July the 10th and that night in my bedroom and that I trusted Christ. You know what I'd take you to? I'd take you right to the Word of God. I tell you, this is what God says. This is what I trusted. The Bible says His Word is true, that it's faithful, that it deserves to be welcomed by everybody. Blind unbelief. Blind unbelief. See, there's no such thing as blind faith. But blind unbelief is practiced by millions of Canadians and Americans. People who walk and live and never examine the evidence. Never stop to see what the evidence is. And therefore never prepare for eternity. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for me. It is based on the blood of Christ. It is based on the scriptures of truth. And I know I will be in heaven because it's based on the power of God. The Lord Jesus talked about God's grip. His grip. He said that those who trust Him are in God's hand. See? And no one can take them out of His hand. You see, religion tells you to hold on. Tells you to hold on. And if you hold on long enough, then maybe everything will be okay. But if you let go, you're going to drop. That's religion. But salvation is God holding on to the sinner. And God says no one will ever take out of his hand anyone who has trusted the Lord Jesus. And the picture the Lord Jesus gives us is of a shepherd finding a sheep, picking it up, putting it on his shoulders, and bringing it safely home. And from the moment that the shepherd finds the sheep, its safety is all in his hands. That July night when I trusted Christ, according to the Lord Jesus, it's just as though he picked me up and put me in his hand and in his Father's hand. And he says, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's why John wrote and said, I'm writing these things so that you might know that you who believe on the Son of God, you have eternal life. So as the meeting closes, would you let me ask you? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know where you will be when you die? Do you know that your future is secure? You're living in an uncertain world. But God is offering you certainty in the storms of life, certainty in the face of death, certainty for the ages of eternity. And only Christ can give you that. And once again, please let me tell you, you could walk through those doors tonight without signing a form, paying a penny, saying a prayer. You could walk through those doors tonight and go home knowing that your future is secure if only you tonight will trust as your Savior the Lord who loved you and died for the ungodly at Calvary. Shall we pray?